I'd like to welcome all that are visiting with us tonight. It's good to have you come and join with us in our worship. I'm not the regular speaker, as Chuck mentioned this morning. I'm filling in for Bob tonight, and he had a wedding this week Friday, and had a lot of other things to give attention to. So I'm thankful for the opportunity to have to stand before you tonight and have the opportunity to present a message from God's Word. I want to thank Chuck for a great lesson this morning. As is usual, when you're the second person up, when the person gets up and you haven't discussed with them their topic, you're a little bit anxious as to what their topic is going to be. And when he mentioned that it was on attitude, I thought, well, I think I'm all right. And then he went into rejoicing, and I thought, well, may have a little overlap there. And then he stuck on rejoicing and even actually went into some passages that I'm going to look at tonight. And there may be quite a bit of overlap. But I think hopefully what I have to say tonight will complement what he had to say this morning and will be a benefit to each one of us. I believe it's safe to say that everyone here tonight, and I believe everyone in the world in general, desires to be happy and to be content in this life. We desire to be free of anxiety and worry and to have peace of mind in this life. Every child born into this world has that desire. He or she reaches for this thing or that thing because they want to be satisfied. They want to be happy. They want to be content. And we come into this world that way, wanting to be happy, wanting to be satisfied. In fact, our society has become obsessed with finding ways to satisfy our desire for things, for activities that will make us happy, that will entertain us, amuse us, or excite us in some way. In our society, and I believe if we're honest, we too, who are influenced by the world around us, spend an enormous amount of our time and money on entertainment and recreation. Whether it's vacations, movies, sporting events, concerts, hobbies, or many of the other types of recreation we can engage in, we spend an enormous amount of our time and our money and our resources on entertainment and on recreation, things and activities whose primary, if not sole, purpose is to entertain us and to bring us joy and excitement. But the lesson we need to learn, if we have not already, is the lesson that Solomon learned as he searched for the profit of all man's labor on this earth, as he worded it, under the sun. As he searched to learn the profit of all men's labor on this earth. And his conclusion is that seeking fulfillment and happiness without God is vanity and is a striving after wind. And so if we're striving for happiness, if we're looking and searching and pursuing after happiness and contentment and peace of mind without God in the equation, then we're fighting a losing battle. It's vain. It's a waste of our time. The joy that this carnal world, the carnal things of this world offers without God in the equation, are temporary at best and will not provide sustained happiness and contentment through all the storms we're going to face in this life. True happiness, true contentment, true peace of mind comes from being transformed into the type of people that God wants us to be. Amen. And everything that I say tonight that follows, the remaining comments that I make, are to support that one point, that we must transform our lives. We must change ourselves into the people that God wants us to be, which means taking on the mind of Christ that will enable us to be happy and content through all the things, both good and bad, that this world is going to throw at us, those things that we're going to face in this world. You know, it's true that the Declaration of Independence says that all men have a right to the pursuit of happiness. But actually, to be truly happy, one does not pursue happiness like you would a $100 bill that is fluttering in the wind. If a $100 bill were to be blown out of your hand or blown out of your pocket and was being blown away from you, you're most likely going to run after it and try to grab it. But that's not the way we pursue happiness. We do not run after and pursue happiness and try to grab it. And once we've got it, we've got it. And we're going to be happy. That's not the way we obtain or pursue happiness. Happiness is not something that we obtain by pursuing or chasing after. Happiness comes indirectly as a result of the type of people we are and the type of life that we live. Have you ever wondered why many rich people are not happy? Have you ever wondered why some of the most popular and most prominent and well-known people are also some of the saddest? Observe the news reports. Who is it that kills themselves? Who is it that takes an overdose of drugs? Many times it is that person who has everything that this world has to offer. Often this person has beauty and glamour, wealth and popularity, but they have no desire to live. And obviously these people do not have the right conception of what happiness is or how one may obtain it. They've utilized every possible means they know of to obtain happiness, but they are still not happy. They have pursued happiness to the limit, but they're still not satisfied. Happiness does not come as a result of our pursuit of it, but as a result of our manner of life and our actions toward others, our actions toward one another, our relations with others, and how we treat one another. Much happiness is overlooked because it does not cost anything, but we do not have to spend a penny in order to be happy in this life. We do not have to spend a penny to be happy in this life. It has been said happiness comes not from without, but from within. It comes not from the power of possession, but from the power of appreciation. The possession of a happiness does not depend on what we have, but on what we are. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon tells of all that he did in his pursuit of pleasure and for happiness and what he got in return. In the second chapter of Ecclesiastes, beginning in verse 4, he says, "I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasure of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me, and all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor. And this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted. And behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun." So we see that all these great things that Solomon had accumulated in his life. He was one of the richest man at that time. In 1 Kings 10:23, it says that King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And so he was greater than all in the earth. He had all these great possessions. One passage said that just in one year, he received 666 talents of gold in taxes. And that would be around 25 tons of gold that he received in taxes alone. He was very wealthy, and he had all these great possessions. It says that he made gardens and parks, made ponds of water to irrigate a forest of growing trees. He had male and female servants, and he had much silver and gold. He had all these great possessions. But his conclusion was that all of it was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. But we see in verse 10 that he makes the statement, "For my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. So even though all of this is vanity and a striving after wind, when you look at the profit that it brings, and that the ultimate is there's no profit under the sun because you can't carry any of this with you. But there is some enjoyment, some pleasure that he reaped from this. And this is something that Chuck mentioned this morning. There are some temporary pleasures and joy that comes from the fruit of our labors. And he says here in verse 10, "For my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor." Also in chapter 2 and verse 24, it says, "There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God." And then in chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, he said, "I know that there is nothing better for them than them being the sons of men, than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God." And so we see there is some joy, some pleasure that comes from the fruit of our labor. And we see that this is a gift of God. God makes this possible. And we are to be thankful when we are able to enjoy the pleasure and the joy that comes from the fruit of our labor. And it may be that we have a nice house, we have cars to drive, and we can go on vacations. And hopefully we do those things without neglecting other things that we should be doing with our resources and our money. But if we have been blessed by God to enjoy those things, to have a house, to have cars, to be able to go on trips and enjoy some leisure, we should always recognize that that is a gift from God. Amen. And we're to be thankful for that, that God has given us the opportunity to enjoy those things. And we should never do those things to the neglect of other things, and caring for our family, to caring for others that are in need, and doing those things that we should be doing with our resources. But when God gives us the opportunity to enjoy those things, we should be thankful. But we need to realize that those things do not bring happiness, true contentment, and peace of mind. Those things are temporary. Once we get one thing, we want something else. It never satisfies. You get one thing, you're always going to want something else. That thing you got gets old. It breaks. And you want something else. And even before it breaks, it may still operate fine. You want something else. Things don't satisfy. Material things, the things of this life, the leisure. We go on a trip. It may rain the whole trip. We may get sick during the trip. There are things that go wrong. But it may be the trip goes fine. But either way, these things are temporary. They do not bring that peace of mind, that contentment, that happiness that will last through all the storms of life and into eternity. And that's the type of happiness that we're talking about. And that's the type of happiness that we want to obtain. But how do we obtain that? It's not through the pursuit of it. It comes another way. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, we see that to be truly content and happy in this life, we must take on the mind of Christ. We must take on, as we talked about at the beginning, we must become transformed in order to be truly happy and content. And that means taking on the mind of Christ. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, we see Jesus in the early part of his ministry, in what is called the Galilean ministry. And we see him teaching his disciples on one of the mountains or foothills surrounding the Galilean plain. And this is often called the Sermon on the Mount. And we see that he begins his sermon or teaching with a series of statements that provide the traits that should characterize his disciples. All of these statements begin with a word that is translated blessed. And sometimes we say blessed, but it's translated blessed in most of our English translations. And this word in the Greek means the state of spiritual and moral prosperity and blessedness, the highest possible happiness that man can enjoy in this life. So beginning in verse 2 of Matthew 5, it says, "And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied or filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So here we see in this sermon, this first lesson to his disciples early in the Lord's ministry, he's telling them the characteristics, the traits that they are to take on, to be blessed, to be blessed. And this word blessed, again, means the state of spiritual and moral prosperity and blessedness, the highest possible happiness that man can enjoy in this life. And so we see that the traits that we're to take on, we're to be poor in spirit. We're to be those who are willing to go to the house of mourning, to mourn. We're to be gentle or meek. We're to hunger and thirst for righteousness. We're to be merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers. We're to be those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And we're to be those men who take the insults and the persecution that comes, just as the prophets. So we see here in verse 3, when Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," he is describing the poor in spirit not as recipients of blessings from God, but as possessors of happiness. It describes them in the inherent state, not to the gifts or the rewards that they received. And so when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," he's saying that they're not blessed with happiness, but they're inherently happy. So when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," he says the poor in spirit are happy. Not that if you're poor in spirit, you're going to be blessed with happiness. He's saying if you're poor in spirit, you are going to be happy, because that's in the inherent state that comes from being poor in spirit. So when we take on these traits, we are inherently going to be happy, because these are the traits that Jesus is saying that bring that happiness, that contentment, that peace of mind. And so how do we obtain happiness? We take on these traits, which are the traits of Christ, the mind of Christ. And if we take on these things, then we will be inherently happy and content, and we'll have that peace of mind that comes to the Christian. Have you ever known a person who was only concerned about themselves? We probably all have known someone like that in our lifetime. They show little or no concern for others. Everything has to be done their way or no way at all. This person cannot be truly happy. In order to be happy, it says, "Blessed are the meek, the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." And so in order to be happy in this life, we must be gentle. We must be meek. We must be humble in spirit. We must become like Christ. In John the 13th chapter, let's turn over to John the 13th chapter. Beginning in verse 12, it says, "And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, Neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. So here we see that Christ gave his disciples an example that they were to follow. Even though he was their teacher and their Lord, he washed their feet. He became their servant. And that's the way we are to be. Even though we may be in a position of authority, the attitude that we're to have is that we are to become a servant. Even to those that are subject to us, we are to be a servant to them. And that is the attitude that we are to have. And this is the attitude in the mind of Christ. We must humble ourselves and become as he was. And as we do that, we will take on a trait, the trait of Christ, that will enable us to be content, to be happy. If you look over to Matthew, the 16th chapter, Matthew 16, beginning in verse 24. It says, "And Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it.'" So we see here that if we wish to follow Christ, we must deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. And so we must deny ourselves. And becoming like Christ, part of becoming like Christ is denying ourselves, completely depleting ourselves of any selfish desires. And as we do that, it is much easier to be content. Just think about it. If we are selfish, if we have selfish desires, it's going to be hard to be content because we're only concerned about ourselves. And when something goes wrong and hurts us, we're not happy. We're not content. But if we deny self, truly deny self, where our concern is outward, we're concerned about others, and we're focused on the needs of others and not just on our own needs and our own problems, then it's much easier to be content. And that's what Christ was. He completely devoted himself and was a servant. And that's the way we are to be. We're to have that attitude of heart, looking out to the needs of others. And if we do that, then we will not be as concerned about when things don't go perfectly for ourselves. In Galatians 6 and verse 2, it says, "Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ." In James 1 and verse 27, it says, "This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained or unspotted by the world." So we see that pure and undefiled religion is out there doing good for others, visiting the orphans and widows. And that's just one example of the things that we should be doing to help others. We're to be doing good and being good, as we see there in James 1. Doing good for others and keeping ourselves unstained by the world. And then Titus 2, verse 14, we see that Christ gave himself for us that he might purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous of good deeds. We're to be doing good for others, looking outward rather than always being concentrating inward on our own problems. And as we do that, we can be more content and more satisfied and be happy in this life. Being happy is a transformation from within. It is changing who we are and becoming like Christ. Happiness comes to all when we engage ourselves in service to others. Do we believe this? Do we really believe that happiness comes through our service to others? If we really believe this, then we will be doing all that we can to help others, both in their physical needs and their spiritual needs. And as we do this with a genuine love for one another and with a desire to bring glory to our God, when that is our motive, it will bring happiness and it will bring peace of mind to us, to the Christian. Going back to the topic of, if you go back again to Matthew 5. In Matthew 5, beginning in verse 5, it says, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." Gentle means to be meek, to be humble. And meekness is a quality we all should possess. It means that a person is strong yet humble. He knows that he is only a man. The meek man knows that he is only a man and that the best of men are but men at the best. And he does not even claim to be one of the best of men. He considers himself, like Paul, to be less than the least of all saints, and in some respects, the very chief of sinners. He is not one who boasts of his wealth or his talents. He knows that a man is not judged of God by any of these things. And if the Lord is pleased to give him talents and to make him useful in the Lord's service, he only feels that he owes the more to God and is the more responsible to him. The man with a humble disposition is the very opposite of the man who is proud. The proud man thinks himself to be a person of consequence whether he is or not. You must give in to his ways or his beliefs, or he will argue with you without any hesitation. He's right and you're wrong. He's so full of pride that he will never admit that he's wrong. And certainly, brethren, we should not be this way. I'm convinced that pride is going to keep many Christians, yes, Christians, out of heaven. There are too many of us that have trouble swallowing our pride. But we must be willing to swallow our pride and be willing to admit when we've done wrong. And when we've done wrong to a brother or to a sister, we need to be willing to go to them and admit our fault and admit that we're wrong. And if it's someone outside the body of Christ, where we realize that we were wrong in something we said to them, whether it's something about God's word, we need to always be willing to admit when we were wrong and go back to them and show them that and show them that we are sorry and we're striving to do what is right. We need to swallow our pride. We need to be willing to truly humble ourselves before God and before our fellow man. In 1 John, the second chapter, beginning in verse 15, it says, "Do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." So we see that this boastful pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is going to pass away and is going to perish. And those who are so full of pride that they will not admit they're wrong and will not admit when they fail to serve God as they should and confess their sin, will also perish, just as the world will perish. We need to be willing to admit our wrong and to swallow our pride. This pride is not something that God has given us, but is something that we have obtained from this carnal world. And this pride will keep us from obeying commandments that God has given us. So we as Christians must swallow our pride and humble ourselves before the Lord and before our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. The man who humbles himself becomes gentle. He does not speak harshly. His tones are not harsh. His spirit is not domineering. He will often give up what he thinks to be good for himself, because he does not think it is expedient for the good of others. He seeks to be a true brother among his brethren, a doorkeeper at the house of God. And as we do this, as we become this type person, as we stated before, we are imitating Christ. In Philippians, the second chapter, beginning in verse 5, it says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So we see that even though Jesus was equal with God, he was God, he's deity, he was willing to come to this earth, take on the form of man, and to humble himself to the point of going to the cross and dying there so that we could have forgiveness of our sin and can have eternal life with him. And so if we humble ourselves as Christ did, there will be love and harmony among the brethren. There will always be love and harmony in any relationship that we have, whether it's in our home, whether it's at the workplace, whether it's in the church, the local body of Christ. If we are serving with harmony, with love and humility and meekness, there will be that harmony among brethren. And this will bring true peace and happiness to the Christian. True happiness and peace also comes to the Christian by knowing that Jesus Christ is our Savior and that our sins are forgiven. In Romans, the fifth chapter, beginning in verse 6, it says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." So we see that Jesus, while we were yet sinners, he died for us. And we see that we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. We need to realize that we do not deserve forgiveness of our sins. We deserve to be nailed to the cross and to suffer there and die there. But Christ did not deserve this. He was sinless. Yet because he loved us so much, he was willing to go to the cross and to die for us so that we can have forgiveness of our sin. In 1 John, the third chapter, in verse 5, it says, "And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." And in 1 John 4, in verse 10, it says, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And so we see that God loved us so much that he sent his only Son to die for us. And by this cleansing blood of Christ, our Savior, we may have forgiveness of sins and eternal life with our Lord in heaven. And knowing this brings a peace, a happiness that the world does not understand. When we recognize that we have Jesus Christ as our Savior and we have forgiveness of our sin. In 1 John 1, beginning in verse 6, it says, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." So we see this is why the Christian does not worry about what tomorrow may hold. If we confess our sin and sincerely repent of our sins, that is a complete turning from them, and ask God to forgive us, then we will be forgiven of our sin. We know that to be true. There's no doubt in our mind that if we ask God with a penitent heart to forgive us our sin, he will forgive us of our sin. And therefore, we can live without fear of death. Because if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we know that we will have that forgiveness and we will have that home with him in heaven when this life on earth is over. Therefore, we can have peace of mind while upon this earth. And then also, true peace and happiness is afforded to the Christian through the privilege of prayer. In James, the fifth chapter, in verse 16, it says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." There is nothing on this earth more powerful than the prayer of a righteous man. Do we really believe that? Do we really believe that there's nothing more powerful on this earth than the prayer of a righteous man? If we really believe it, then we're going to be praying as often as we can, praying every day and every opportunity that we have, seeking God's help, and He will help us. He will help us as we and answer our prayers. And when those storms come in our life that cause anxiety or worry or deep sorrow, we know that we can go to the Lord in prayer, and He will comfort us. We see that in Philippians, the fourth chapter, beginning in verse 6, where it says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So prayer is truly a privilege that we enjoy that can bring peace of mind and happiness to the Christian. Last week, when I was with my dad who in the rehab facility that he's in, he shared a story with me that I think illustrates this point very well. There's a fine Christian lady who was in the church in Meridian where I grew up, and she had gone through a lot in her life. She had lost both her sons in car accidents. One of them was in an accident that the whole family was in when they were driving to the worship services one Sunday morning. And one of their sons was killed in that accident. And then a few years later, their second son, who was married at the time and had a daughter, was killed in a car accident. And then she lost her husband, who was one of the elders in the church there in Meridian, who was a fine man, had lost him to a heart attack. And then she had been through a lot in her life. And my dad had been thinking about it. He had been sitting a lot alone in the rehab facility, and he was thinking about how lonely he got. And he says this had come to mind, what she had said to him as he was sitting there alone, thinking of how lonely he was and the things that were going that he was going through over the last several weeks. And he said he remembered what she said to him. At one time he was talking to her and sympathizing with her about her having to live alone after having lost her sons and her husband. And she looked at him with a calmness and just said, "Horace, my dad's name's Horace, I'm not alone." She had gone through a lot in life, a lot of difficulties, lost both her sons in car accidents, lost her husband. But she didn't. She knew she wasn't alone. She was a woman of prayer. She prayed a lot, and that prayer brought her comfort. And she knew she wasn't alone. And she knew that God was taking care of her all the way through all these storms that she had faced. God was still with her every step of the way and was going to be with her all the way through eternity. That's the attitude that a Christian has, that truly has faith in God. When we can go to the Lord in prayer and recognize that He will be with us, and we can truly have that trust in Him. If during times of distress, grief, burden, and times when we are tempted and tried, we will go to the Lord in prayer, we will find relief. We will be comforted. True happiness and peace comes from, going back to Matthew the fifth chapter, comes through hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And we see that in verse 6 of chapter 5, where it says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled," or "they shall be satisfied." Hunger and thirst are the strongest drives physically. And you think about how if we are hungry or we are thirsty, and most of us have never truly been hungry and thirsty, but if you can imagine not going without water, which for weeks and weeks, and that you are very thirsty, that's the type of hungering and thirsting that we're to have after righteousness. Righteousness comes from the Greek word that means integrity, virtue, purity of life, uprightness, correctness of thinking, feeling, and acting. We must yearn for righteousness, recognizing that without it, we cannot survive spiritually. Just as we cannot survive physically without food and water, we cannot survive spiritually without righteousness. And Christ is the perfect example of righteousness or holiness. And so to hunger and thirst after righteousness is to hunger and thirst after Christ himself and to seek to be like Christ. And so when we hunger and thirst after righteousness, we are yearning to be like Christ. We're yearning to take on his character, his mind. And as we take on the characteristics of Christ, we will have a complete peace, a true happiness that is inherent within us, and that the world cannot take away from us. In Psalm, the first chapter, beginning in verse 1, it says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers." And so our delight is to be in the law of the Lord. We're to yearn to be like God, to be like Christ. And as we do that, then it will bring a peace, a happiness that this world does not understand. The peace and happiness that comes to the Christian who transforms into the type of person that God wants us to be is not happiness that comes for a fleeting moment and then passes away. The happiness that the Bible speaks of is permanent in nature. It is real, it is genuine, and it lasts throughout eternity. And so let us all seek to transform ourselves, to be like Christ, to take on these traits that inherently bring happiness. And if we do that and we take on these traits that inherently bring happiness, and bring that peace and happiness, then we know that we can serve the Lord and that we will be with him throughout all eternity. So let us all seek to take on the mind of Christ and let it bring that peace, that true contentment and happiness that comes to the Christian. If there are any here tonight who are subject to the gospel call in any way, we encourage you to come. All together we stand and sing.